Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
In a study through our church's confession of faith, using that as a guide to study some key doctrines of Scripture, and we have essentially finished up the basic idea of what it means to be a Christian and to turn to the Lord, to be converted. We talked last week about God's law and what role that has in both for unbelievers and believers. And today we want to talk some more about the gospel, and specifically, how is it that we know the gospel? How can we know, and how can anyone know or find out how to be saved? And that raises a number of sticky questions that we're going to address today. The title of the chapter is The Gospel and the Extent of Its Grace. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study time together. Father in heaven, we need your help. As we come to the Scriptures, Father, we're reminded again that apart from you, apart from your revelation to us, and apart from the Holy Spirit opening our hearts and minds, we would be lost. We would be wandering around without guidance, without help, and without hope. And so, Father, we ask you today as we study the gospel and how it is that we know the gospel, Father, help us to be crystal clear on the uniqueness of the gospel and of your revelation of it in your word and of the absolute necessity of our going and preaching the gospel to those who are lost and who need to hear it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My mom was a college professor, and so occasionally she would have some pretty interesting students from various places around the world, and that gave me the opportunity every once in a while to meet some pretty interesting students. When I was in college, she had a girl from India, I believe, who was in her class, and temporarily or something. I don't remember the exact details of it, but her mother came over to visit, and so she had gotten to know my mom, and she wanted her mother to meet my mom, and so she invited us all to come. All of us, it's a little different from all of us now, inviting my family over. It was just my sister and me and my mom. So she invited the three of us to come over and have lunch with her and her mom and meet her mother. And so we did that, and we were talking and getting to know them a little bit. And in the course of the conversation, it came out that they were Hindu and we were Christians. And so her mother, who seemed to be a very sweet and charming lady, she was trying to not make that be a barrier to our conversation, and she said something like, well, all these religions are really just different ways of achieving the same thing. And when she said that, I think we all just kind of stared at our shoes awkwardly, trying to figure out what to say, if anything, and whether there was a right thing to say in response to that, to express our disagreement with that idea. But as I recall, I think we just stared at our shoes until the subject changed and never really said anything on that subject. But it would be helpful for us to be pretty clear about what we ought to say in these situations, or at least what we ought to think, so that if we've got that down pat, then we're at least past that to the point of trying to figure out how to speak in a gracious way what the truth is. So there's some specific questions I want us to ask and try to answer today. First of all, is it possible to discover the gospel in other religions? It's one of the things we want to think about. Is it possible for people without the preaching of the gospel to be saved by understanding God in nature or in creation or something like that? Is that possible? Well, what about people in the Old Testament? I mean, they didn't have very much revelation. They didn't know about Jesus, by that name at least. There was a lot of stuff that we know that they don't know. Maybe they were saved in some other way than us too. Is that the case, or were they saved in the same way that we are? So these are some of the questions that come up as we start to think about these issues. So to begin with, I want to talk about Old Testament believers. That's where our confession begins, and I think that's a good place to begin. What about Old Testament believers? Well, I think the Scripture teaches us that Old Testament believers were saved in the same way as New Testament believers. Old Testament believers were saved in the same way as New Testament believers. Let's think back, to begin with, to the very first sinners. Who were the very first sinners? Adam and Eve, okay? And the very first sinners, in their sin, were given a promise. Anybody know what that promise was? What was that promise?
The seed of the woman's offspring.
Okay. It was a promise about the seed of the woman. Okay. Now, you may have read by this and not thought too much about it, but this is what the passage says, Genesis 3:14-15. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity,'" that's just a fancy word for hatred, "'opposition, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Okay? Now that's not a whole lot of information there, but there is a clear implication that the offspring of the woman was going to dominate, was going to win out, because the offspring of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent might bruise his heel, but the offspring of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And this is what our confession says about this, and actually refers to this passage. It says, "Because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners." Okay? So that's what is claimed in our confession. So why would our confession say this? What would they have learned from hearing this very simple, basic promise? What are some things that you can think of that when they heard that, there was a kind of aha? What have I learned here that would be relevant to the gospel? Now see, you thought you were just going to get to come and sit here passively, and then I would do all the work, but I'm sorry. Y'all are going to have to do a little work too. Okay, my question is, what would they have learned by hearing this about the gospel?
They could learn that they're not the means of their own salvation.
Okay, yeah, that's exactly right. They would immediately have been put on notice that it wasn't them that was going to bruise the serpent. It was someone else. It was the seed of the woman. It was outside of them, not in them. Okay, very, very important. And it was someone coming in the future. And it was someone coming through the woman. Okay? All right? Anything else?
Declaration of what God was going to
do. Okay, it was a declaration of what God was going to do. It was God's promise to them. It was God's initiative, wasn't it? Okay? Anything else? Y'all getting warmed up here, getting pretty good at this. Okay, that's right. There was hope. There was hope that it wasn't going to just go on in the same situation, but that there was going to be an initiative on God's part that would give them hope for redemption. Okay? We could probably go on teasing out some details of this, but I think those are the highlights of it. I think one thing that kind of goes along with what Mike was saying is that there was a demonstration of sovereign mercy. There was no expectation there. Nothing that obligated God to do this. He could have just said, well, you made your bed, now lie in it. Okay, but he didn't. He came along in sovereign mercy and gave them a promise of something that they did not deserve. The New Testament actually picks up on this passage and kind of interprets for us, in a sense, what was going on here. In Romans 16:20, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I think that's an allusion back to that passage, that now we understand, with the light of the New Testament at least, that serpent was, in a sense, standing in as a representative of Satan. And that Christ has ultimately crushed Satan, but through him, believers would also experience that victory over Satan. So the New Testament sees that as not just a kind of a passing comment, but a key to understanding the gospel. So we see, even right there at the very beginning, when sin entered into the world, the gospel was proclaimed right there along with it. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Another New Testament allusion from Sinclair Ferguson, from a message by Sinclair Ferguson. He admits that this is not something you necessarily want to go to the mat and fight about. But he said, have you ever wondered why Jesus at the wedding feast said, woman, don't you know that my hour's not yet come? And then from the cross, he spoke of his mother as a woman. He spoke to his mother. And he says that was not a statement of disrespect, but that Jesus was thinking of the seed of the woman. He said that, and he was identifying himself as that seed.
Interesting.
So never even crossed my mind.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that either. That is interesting, and certainly possible that was what he had in mind, too. Well, they weren't the only Old Testament believers, but they were right there at the very beginning. And we can see that later on, that theme of the seed is picked up on, and more promises are made, more and more revelation is given about what this coming seed would be like and what he would do. I won't read all the passages, but let me refer to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. In speaking of these Old Testament believers, it says, these all died in faith. Okay, faith, they were believers. Okay, they were believers. But it says, not having received the things promised. Okay, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so in this context, the promises that are being discussed are the very same promises that we believe in the gospel. And so it's clear that these Old Testament believers were seeing what God was going to accomplish in the future, just as we see what God has accomplished in the past in the gospel. It points to the very same thing. So Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are saved in the same way, that is, by believing the promises of the gospel, them believing, them looking forward, and obviously not having the same level of detail and understanding that we have. I'm not trying to say that. But still, believing in God's provision of a Redeemer outside of themselves in hope that God himself would do what they could not do to deliver them from their sin and the curse of their sin. Okay, so that's the first thing that we wanted to look at, that Old Testament believers were saved in the same way as New Testament believers. Secondly, we learned that only the Bible reveals the way of salvation. You cannot learn how to be saved from studying the moon and the stars or any aspect of creation. But you say, wait a minute, doesn't nature reveal God? Doesn't creation reveal God? Well, yes, it does. It reveals, and I don't want to downplay the greatness of the revelation of God in nature. There's an incredible revelation of God in nature, both outside, externally, as well as internally in ourselves. And yet, it is still, in the face of our sin and our corruption, it is still insufficient to lead us to Christ. Our confession says that the works of creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, do not reveal Christ or grace through Him, even in a general or obscure way. Now, let's go back to thinking about Adam and Eve for a moment. Here are people, and I'm going to really, really stress this particular point here, because I think this helps us. As I thought about this, as I was preparing over the last week, to me, this helps clarify things more than any other point that I'm going to make. Adam and Eve knew God face to face, didn't they? They knew a lot about God. And they had a revelation of God in creation that was pristine. It was perfect. It wasn't messed up. Right? Didn't they? Before the fall, they did. They had actually interacted with God before the fall. Okay? And yet, once they sinned, did they figure out how to come to God properly? Did they? What did they do? You remember what they did? They hid themselves, and what else did they do? They tried to clothe themselves by sewing some fig leaves together. Okay? So you can, if Adam and Eve couldn't figure it out, what makes us think that anybody else could? They had the clearest, most intimate revelation of God that anyone could have apart from the gospel and apart from the revelation of God in the scriptures. And yet, they couldn't figure this out. They went off in the wrong direction. First of all, they hid from God. They did recognize that they were accountable to God. But they also tried their own religion. Okay? They sewed some fig leaves together. Maybe God won't notice. Okay? And then they hid from Him thinking, oh, okay, maybe we can avoid Him or something. It's hard to know exactly what was going on in their minds. But when God came to them, ultimately, what did He do? What did He provide for them? He provided animal skins, didn't He? Which is symbolic, I believe, of the need for sacrifice. What they had done was not adequate. We can at least say that. What they had done was not adequate. And it was a combination of recognizing that they were accountable to God, and yet at the same time, you know, coming up with their own religious method, but knowing it wasn't going to work. At the same time they did it, they sewed these fig leaves together, and then they hid anyway. They weren't confident in their own method. So no one has ever been in that privileged a position as Adam and Eve were. No one else has ever been in that kind of situation, so close to the truth as they were, and yet they were not able to figure out how to come to God properly, apart from God taking the initiative and revealing to them how to do it in this promise. Okay? So I hope that to me, if you don't take away anything else from this class, if you take that away, every other question, I think, will be answered. All right? If you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Incidentally, I also think that, you know, as you think about, one of the other things that they didn't have a problem with is the infinite distraction of a billion different religions to choose from. Now, not only do people have the problem of their own sin and their own blindness, but the people around them are telling them this is how you get to God, is do these things. And it's some false religion. So they didn't already have all those false religions that were calling them into all kinds of different wrong directions on top of everything else. All right, Psalm 19. And I'm going to need to go through this fairly quickly, but let me see if I can get to it quickly. Okay, Psalm 19. What I want you to see is just the contrast between the first half of Psalm 19 and the last half of Psalm 19. Essentially, it's a contrast between the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in Scripture, both of which are true revelations, and yet there's a sharp contrast here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. This is God's general revelation in nature, okay? Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That's a real revelation of God. And yet, look at verse 7. The law, now he's shifting gears to God's special revelation in Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. These kinds of claims are not made for God's general revelation. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Okay, now let's go quickly over to Romans chapter 1. And here I want you to see the contrast between Paul's discussion of the gospel and then his discussion of man's condition apart from the gospel. Okay, if you look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, that statement right there tells us that we need Scripture. It is the gospel revealed in Scripture that is the power of God for salvation. It is not the revelation of God in nature. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now notice here, he kind of goes back, what is the condition of man apart from the gospel, apart from this specific special revelation in Scripture? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Okay, there it is. There is the revelation of God in nature, and what do men do with it? Okay, they suppress it, don't they? They ignore it. They're unwilling to deal with it. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." There is a real revelation, okay? "Because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now I'll stop there. Okay? So we see what people do with the revelation of God in nature. It serves to hold them accountable. They know there's enough of information about who God is and what He requires of us so that when we sin against Him, we are accountable for that. But there's not enough information for us to know the gospel. We need a further revelation. Okay, well, what about other religions? Now, I don't have much time to go into all this, but let me just point this out, this kind of obvious fact that people tend to miss at times. Other religions don't even agree on what salvation is, much less how to get there. Even the definition of salvation is different in every religion. In various religions. Islam is about submission to God's will. A relationship with God there is based on these five practices that they do. They deny that Jesus is God. And for them, forgiveness is possible without a sacrifice, without a substitution. That's totally different totally contradictory to what Christians believe. It's not just two two ways that lead to the same result. Okay? Hinduism doesn't even agree on whether there is a God. So the idea of salvation is completely different, because for us, salvation is about recovering a relationship with our Creator. Being in right relationship with the Creator. If you can't even agree that there's a God, then your definition of salvation is going to be completely different. The goal of life in Hinduism, and these are all very compressed and oversimplified probably, but the goal of life is to recognize that your soul is part of the Supreme Soul, and to escape the cycle of birth, life, and death. How do you do this? You can make progress in this direction by your own efforts. It's a works-based thing. And yet the goal is still totally different from Christianity. Buddhism doesn't recognize the existence of God. Suffering is caused by our inordinate desires and can end when we stop desiring and start thinking in an enlightened fashion. Okay, so again, the idea of what the goal is totally different there as well. Well, I think the scriptures make it clear to us that people will be lost if they don't hear the gospel. If they don't hear it, they don't know it, and they can't possibly respond to it. People will be lost if they don't hear the gospel. Since you're in Romans 1, if you would, just go to Romans chapter 2. It already said, we already read that people are without excuse, even apart from the gospel. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So what that's saying is that, yes, if you don't have the law, that is the written revelation of God, that doesn't give you a free pass. If you've sinned without the law, you're still going to be held accountable for that. You will still be judged without. You will also perish. Not just judged, but the outcome will be perishing. You will be condemned without the law. Because we know enough, even without the written law, without the written word of God, to be held accountable. Okay? That's what this teaches us. I think the underlying principle here is that people don't deserve, they don't have a right to hear the gospel. Okay? None of us has a right to hear it. It's not owed to us to have the gospel preached to us. Now that's not saying that we don't have a responsibility to preach it as Christians. But I'm saying the person who's out there who hasn't heard it cannot come to God and say, "God, I deserve to have heard this and had a chance." Okay? No, we can't say that. We don't deserve anything. God could have put Adam and Eve to death right then and there. And any one of us, he can put to death without any having ever heard the gospel at all. So people don't deserve a chance to hear it. In fact, I think that maybe it would be a little clearer if we said it this way, that those who die without the gospel, they're not condemned for not having believed the gospel. Okay? A person who dies without the gospel is simply condemned because he broke God's law. Okay? He's a sinner. And he failed. And so he is held accountable for his sin. He's not going to be punished for not believing something that he never heard. But he's still accountable for having broken God's law, which is revealed to him in his own nature and in creation. That's why we're not excusable. Okay? All right. Any questions about any of that? Kevin?
This is a little bit earlier, a question about something earlier. Could you comment on, let me start over. If it requires special revelation to be saved, what exactly does that mean, just a level down? Do I have to have read the Bible, or is it sufficient to hear the preaching of the word, for example, in order to be saved? Just comment a little bit on that.
Okay. I certainly don't think it means you have to have read the Bible. I don't think it necessarily means you have to have heard preaching in the sense of a 45-minute sermon in the front of a church either. But you have to have a basic understanding that God has promised to be gracious. He has promised to be gracious in a way that's outside of yourself, that there is a Redeemer who has taken on your sin, and that our faith is in Him and not in ourselves. So that's the kind of the core. We could probably tease that out and connect that to some other things that we have to believe for that to even make any sense. But we have to believe that, and that might be communicated orally from someone else who has read the Bible and passed that along. It might be that you've read it yourself, or you read an article or a tract or whatever. So any of those things. Thanks for giving me that opportunity to clarify. Okay, anything else? Okay. Okay, the third thing that we need to grasp here is that God is sovereign in the spread of the gospel. God is sovereign in the spread of the gospel. He's not sitting in heaven totally frustrated and unable to do his will here. He is sovereign in how the gospel gets distributed out. I was just thinking the other day, as I think it's our men walked into Chappie's for our men's breakfast the other day, and I passed a family with a little Chinese girl. I assume they had adopted a little girl from China. And it struck me as I saw that, and I thought, you know, that just reminds me of how God is sovereign over all the opportunities that we have. Because here's this little girl in Auburn where probably she would have a better chance of hearing the gospel than maybe in China. Now, maybe not. With the growth of Christianity in China, that may not be the case. But it also greatly depends on what family adopted her. We have some friends down the street that have adopted two Chinese girls. Both they're Jewish, and so they don't hear the gospel in their family. If you were adopted by a Christian family, then you would hear the gospel. God is in control of all those circumstances. Okay, God is sovereign over those things, and we need to recognize and bow to His sovereignty. Our confession says the particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. And I think a key thing that we need to take away from this is that we need to be careful not to think that it's something about us that earned the right to hear it. There's nothing special about you or me if we grew up or if we were born into a Christian family, or we were born into a country where the gospel is more readily available, or if one of your friends came and shared Christ with you. There's nothing, that doesn't make you any more deserving. You can just thank the Lord for His sovereign pleasure. We don't understand that, but we simply have to say, I know it's not me. It wasn't because of anything I deserved. So it's just God's good pleasure. Now, one of the things that people will say sometimes is, well, if someone who's living in this dark country where the gospel has not been revealed, if that person would just follow the light that they have, then God would find a way to get the gospel to them. Okay? Well, our confession addresses this question as well. It says, this choice of whether someone hears the gospel or not does not depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel. Okay? No, that's not the way it works. It's not that if you just keep doing what's been revealed to you, then God will bless you with hearing the gospel. That it doesn't work that way. Our confession says, no one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, it says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Okay? Now let's think about what Jesus is saying here. First of all, here were some that got the gospel who didn't respond. So the first thing we can say from this is sometimes the gospel is given to those who will not respond. Okay? That's what happened. The gospel was given to them, and they didn't respond. God knew they wouldn't respond. He sent the gospel anyway. So this was not a case of someone earning the right to hear it, because they didn't listen to it when they received it. On the other hand, when he refers back to Tyre and Sidon, we see that the gospel was not given to those who would have responded. He says that those same kinds of miracles, if that amount of light had been shown there, they would have repented. Wow, that's kind of weird to think about, isn't it? So in that sense, you might say that they were ready to receive it, but God chose not to send it there. Now, that raises lots of questions that we are not in a position to answer, really. But it is very clear that the gospel is sometimes given to those who would not respond, and sometimes the gospel is withheld from those who might respond. Okay, we also see in Scripture that the Bible tells us that no one seeks God naturally. Okay, we've seen that before. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's the condition we're in, and that's the people that we're talking about, the possibility of them following the light. Well, we naturally don't follow the light. We are not good stewards. We are never good stewards of the light that's given to us. We are always turning aside, not following after God. Okay? Not only that, and it's not just that no one has ever done this, but no one can do it. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Okay? So there's nothing that in our own natural state, apart from Christ, that is going to draw us step by step toward the light. According to Romans 1, we're running away from the light that we already have, universally so. Okay? Some of you who read a lot of missionary literature and stuff like this have probably heard that there's been kind of a rash almost, or an upsurge of Muslims who have claimed that they've had a dream about Jesus. Anybody heard that? Heard about Muslims having dreams about Jesus, and that motivated them to go find a Christian and find out more about the gospel and then be converted. Is this an example of people who were saved apart from a special revelation in Scripture? There was one case in particular where the author related a story of a believer who had never met a Christian and had never known of the Bible, but he heard a voice without a body calling him to find Jesus, find the gospel. The man was further led to a specific city where he was to ask for a man by name. Well, I cannot explain all the events and strange things that happen in people's hearts and lives, but there are a few things that I think would be worth knowing about here. First of all, dreams are generally very important in Muslim religious experience. It's pretty common for them to pay a lot of attention to dreams. So you may very well have lots of other Muslims who were dreaming that they needed to go seek out the Hindu priest and other things like that. The fact that some of them, we hear the ones where they dreamed about going to hear about Jesus. Others may have been dreaming about the Hindu priest, and we just don't hear about that. Another thing is, even if someone had never met a Christian, that they still would have heard about Jesus if they were familiar with the Quran, because the Quran mentions Jesus by name. Okay? It treats him as a prophet, not as a savior, not as a son of God, but he's still mentioned. And even in these kinds of testimonies, in almost every case, they don't become saved through the dream. They seek somebody out who is a Christian, who then tells them, like Kevin asked about, they then hear the gospel from a believer who has had the scriptures, and then they placed their faith in Christ. So, I mean, I don't deny that God is sovereign over people's dreams, and people, you know, we don't put much stock in them in terms of interpreting them, but I believe God's in control of those, dreams. And so it might be that God would use something like that to unsettle somebody, and that would, they would seek that out and then hear what they need to hear in order to be saved. Okay. So then the last primary point that we need to understand is the absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit for conversion. Okay. So what we've talked about so far is that we need the Bible. We need the Scripture. We need the gospel as it's revealed in the Scripture to be saved. And yet we don't want to walk away thinking that if all we have, as long as we have this piece of paper that explains the gospel, that's all we need. Because that's certainly not true. And we've already learned this before, but we need to be reminded again that it's only as the Holy Spirit works, opening people's hearts to the message of the gospel, is anyone ever saved. This is what our confession says. The gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and as such, is abundantly sufficient for that purpose. Yet, to be born again, brought to life, or regenerated, those who are dead in trespasses also must have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their souls to produce in them a new spiritual life. Without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. We absolutely must have this regenerating work of the Spirit. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me," Jesus said this, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Sam Waldron uses this illustration, which I think is a really good one. In order to have light, you got to have a light bulb, right? Without the light bulb, you're not going to have light. But you also have to have electricity. The light bulb by itself is not useful as a lamp until you get electricity running through it. And you can think of the Word and the Holy Spirit in a similar kind of analogy, that the Word is like the light bulb. You've got to have it, but without the electricity, without the power and the work of the Holy Spirit to light it up, to enlighten our minds and our hearts to the Word, then no effect will take place. Okay? So I hope that illustration helps some. So let me just sort of draw this to a couple of points of application, and then we'll be done. It's very important, I think, for us to see that if we don't believe these things, then we're really endangering the whole missionary enterprise. Now, you might say, well, it sounds like to me that what you said was God is sovereign over these things. Well, I'll just sit back and do nothing. But no, what I just said was that if people don't hear the gospel, they won't be saved. So we're not going to be able to sit back and say, well, let God send them a dream. Okay? Or if they'll just contemplate God in the stars, then they'll come to Christ. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to pray. We don't need to go. We don't need to send. We don't need to give money. We don't need to do these things. That's wrong. Because they have to hear the gospel. By God, that's by God's appointment that He will use the gospel. So the missionary enterprise is established and safeguarded by a proper view of sovereignty and responsibility. We believe that people are unable and unwilling to follow the light of nature that they have already. And so we can't leave people to the light of nature. We've got to bring them more. We've got to bring them the Word, the hope of the gospel. We believe that the Word of God is the means of calling people to Christ. So it won't happen unless we take the gospel to them. Romans chapter 10, which you're all familiar with, verses 13 through 15, says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on them whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So this reminds us that we need to be willing to speak the gospel. People, and I'm reminded and I'm rebuked in that, you know, doing a kind act is kind of the equivalent of the light of nature. People will say that's a kind person, but they will not interpret it as this is a person who has been changed by the gospel unless we open our mouths and explain that to them. We've got to get past the point of simply displaying the glory of God through action, which certainly we need to be doing, but also get to the point of explaining the gospel in words. We must be able, willing to speak the gospel, and we must be able to explain it clearly, because that's, people need to understand it in order to be saved. So we need to work at our own understanding of the gospel and explaining it. It's very simple, and yet we can allow those hesitations to keep us from speaking when we have opportunities. We don't despair because we believe that this whole enterprise is in God's hands. We don't despair that there are some who are not presently hearing the gospel, but we are motivated to, and should be motivated to go speak it. We should pray to God for laborers to go forth because God has this enterprise in his hands. That's why we appeal to God. That's why we're told to pray. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and following, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so this calls us to pray, and maybe some of us to actually go to other places where people haven't heard the gospel. And even in our everyday lives, it calls every one of us to be very open with the gospel and to make it available in our conversations with others, so that by God's grace, he will use the gospel in the lives of other people to draw people to himself. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that though we do not deserve it in any way, you have been pleased to bless us with the gospel. And you have given us a revelation of Christ as the mediator and as the one, the sin bearer, who would take away the sins of all those who put their faith in you. And Father, may we be reminded again that this gospel is a remedy that is outside of ourselves, and look away from ourselves and our silly patching together fig leaves to the one who has made provision. And in that light and in that experience, may we open our mouths, open our purses, and get down on our knees and pray that the gospel would run and spread in our neighborhoods and families and workplaces and throughout the world for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.